The Old Testament reading is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, and this is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And now, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18 for our New Testament reading. 2 Corinthians 3, 12 through 18. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." We've been considering some of the challenges that we face as not only as Christians, but just as people living in our modern secular world. And perhaps one of the greatest challenges that we face in this world in which we live is that question or issue of our personal identity. You could say that we live in the midst of a massive identity crisis, and you see that clearly enough just when you consider how many people in our world today struggle profoundly with understanding who they are, why they are here, what is their purpose in life, what are they to do, who are they to be. But our identity crisis goes even deeper than that. It's not just that we have failed to understand who we are, but that as a society, we have failed to understand how it is that we come to know who we are in the first place. We have adopted an approach to understanding our identity that has resulted in tremendous confusion about who we are and what is our purpose and significance in life. And I hope to unpack that together with you this morning, and then to consider that in the light of the Word of God. But first, before we go there, let's define what we mean by personal identity. What is it when we talk about my identity? Well, on one level, your identity is simply how you describe yourself to somebody. So if you were to introduce yourself to somebody who knew nothing about you, what would you tell them? In my case, I would say, "I'm a 52-year-old man, I'm a husband, I'm a father of five children, I'm a citizen of the United States, moved around a lot growing up, but my family roots are in Montana, I serve as the pastor of a church in Reno, Nevada," and there's other things that I could add to that. That's one part of our identity, just a surface-level description of who we are. But when we speak about our identity, really, most of the time, we're talking about something that goes deeper than that, and that is that thing that is true about you, or that you want to be true about you, that gives you a sense of value, a sense of significance, of worth. What is the one thing that you want others to know about you most of all? Is it that you are a father or a mother? That you are successful in your chosen field? That you are a moral person or a hardworking person or athletic or attractive or popular or well-educated or knowledgeable? These are all things that we might pursue or desire to have so that we might find some value or significance for ourselves in them. These are things that we want others to know about us because it gives us a sense of worth. And so your identity is both your understanding of who you are, but it is also that thing that you look for, that you possess, that gives you a sense of significance or value. Now, in the history of the human race, we haven't always come to discover our identity in the same way. In traditional cultures, before the modern world emerged, the world as we know it today, in more traditional cultures, people learn their personal identity essentially by having it given to them or having it imposed upon them from outside themselves. And so your family or your culture would make it clear to you who you were, and it was your responsibility to live up to that identity that was given to you. And so in a traditional culture, if you were born a male, you were expected to work, to have children, to marry, maybe not in that order, marry, have children, and then you were expected, you know, if necessary, to die for your people in battle. You know, in a traditional culture, there wasn't the kind of existential crises that we have today. You didn't have to take a year off after college to find yourself, to know who you are, but rather you had to simply live according to that identity that was being given to you from outside, from your culture or family. And so you could say that your identity in that kind of context was an objective ideal that was imposed upon you. But we live in a different kind of world or a different kind of culture, at least in our situation. And in the Western world, a change took place over time in which finding your identity, understanding who you were, took a very subjective, individualistic turn. No longer did you simply accept the identity that was given to you from without, from your family or culture, but now you had to turn within yourself to find or to discover within you your true authentic self, who you were. And once you found that real you, you had to express that to others, and then it was the responsibility of others to accept your identity, to accept who you are. And so the general movement in our culture has been from accepting an identity and trying to live according to it that was given to us by society. We've moved from that to discovering our identity from within ourselves. But our modern world has gone even one step further than that. And no longer is your identity something that you discover within yourself, but now your identity is something that you must create for yourself. You must determine or make your own identity. That is the idea today, that you define yourself according to your own wisdom, according to your own determination. And of course, one of the most radical expressions of this modern understanding of personal identity is the insistence today that a person has the right even to determine himself for himself the identity of his gender or her gender, something that is so basic, something so given, yet our society insists that a person has a right to determine even that for himself. And so, even if I'm born a biological male, I have the right, according to this understanding, I have the right to will to determine that I am actually not a male, but a female. And then, since that right is mine, because it is inherent in me as an individual, because I have this right to determine even this about myself, everyone else has the responsibility, the duty to accept it. And in fact, if you don't accept it, you're not just disagreeing with me, but you are fundamentally assaulting my very personhood. You are attacking me because this is the identity that I've determined. And so this is where we're at now. This is where we have come to in our understanding of how we know who we are. Now, this one example in particular of choosing your gender, this is an extreme example of the general notion that as a society that we have embraced. And again, it's up to you. It's up to you alone to decide who you are. No one has the right to do that. No authority has the right to do that for you. No tradition, no religion, no culture, not even biological facts have the right to determine that you are sovereign in your self-determination of who you are. And so you must create that identity and then seek to live by it. And this is the real identity crisis that we are experiencing today in this world. This idea that each person must determine his own identity and then live by it, this has created so much confusion, so much conflict, and so much despair. And even in the case of gender identity, for some at least, it causes irreparable bodily harm. So that's where we're at. But one of the blessings of the message of the gospel, that is one of the blessings of the good news, that God has sent his Son into the world to redeem us, to save us from our sin, is that by faith in Christ, you can come to know yourself and to know yourself truly. And not only that, but the identity that God gives you by faith in Jesus Christ, this is something that leads you to freedom, to peace, and to everlasting joy. So God gives us in Jesus Christ a better way, a way of salvation, and a way of coming to truly know who we are. And we'll unpack that as we go along. Now, to truly discover your identity, to find out who you are, you need to ask the scripture. You need to ask the word of God, who am I? Who am I? And the scripture will give you two answers. The first answer is this, who you are in Adam. And the second answer is this, who you are in Jesus Christ. And so these will be the two points today, who you are in Adam and who you are in Christ. First of all, who you are in Adam. And so what I mean by this is, what is your identity? Who are you by virtue of the fact that God has created you and by virtue of the fact that you have descended from Adam? What does that mean for you? What are the implications of that for understanding who you are? That is actually one of the themes of the first several books or the first several chapters of the book of Genesis, who we are as created by God and as those in Adam. And so in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read about God's creation of man. And in that passage, you're familiar with that first chapter. It is God's creating all things out of nothing. And then on day 6, after God has created everything else, he saves the best for last. And so on day 6 is kind of his, if we can put it this way, his crowning achievement as his masterpiece of the thing that he will create that is greatest of all, God determines that he will create man. And unlike everything else that God has made, even unlike the angels of heaven that God has made, man will be special. Man will be distinct from all other creation because only he and she will be created in the image of God. So verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, there are three truths that I want you to see in these verses, especially verse 27. Three truths. First one, very, very fundamental, that God created man. God created man. The more we absorb into our hearts and mind the implications of this, the more we see the impossibility of our secular modern idea that we have the right or the ability to choose for ourselves our own identity. Rather, that right belongs to our Creator. The right to choose an identity belongs only to God because He made us. We are His. And so our secular idea of identity formation, that I have to discover it from within, or even more, that I must create it for myself, this is only plausible if we deny the truth that the scripture says about us, that we have been made, we have been created by a sovereign God. And it is He alone who has the right to determine what we are or who we are. And so first, God created man. The second truth is this, is that God created man in His image, in His image. What does it mean that God created us in His image? Well, it means a lot of things. First of all, it means that we are spiritual. That is, just as God is spirit, so we are spiritual. We have a conscience. We have a mind. We have a will. We have a soul. We have the capacity to reason. We have the capacity for language. It also means, being created in God's image, that we are moral creatures. God has given us that natural capacity and liberty to choose good or evil. It also means that we are inherently relational. Just as God within the Trinity, there is an everlasting relationship among the three persons of the Godhead. So because we are created in the image of God, we have the capacity to relate to not only God, but to others who bear the image of God. So that's another thing that that means. It also means that we share in God's rule over creation. Just as God is the ruler over all things, He has dominion over all things, so we bear His image, and He has given man the responsibility to exercise dominion over the other creatures on the earth. So all of these things are true. But for our purposes, what I want you to focus in this morning on what it means to be created in His image is this. It means that by the very fact that God made you in His likeness, that you bear the stamp of the image of God, what this means for you is this, that you and every single human being are invested by God with an inherent dignity, worth, value, and significance. That's why I had us read Psalm 8, because this is the way the psalmist puts it, verse 5. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. This is God, this is speaking of God making man. You have crowned Him with glory and honor. Now God, because He is God, by definition, He is infinitely, inherently valuable, worthy, worthy of praise and worship. But because we bear His image, we have a derivative value. Because we reflect His likeness, we too have an inherent dignity and significance and worth just by virtue of the fact that we are human beings. And this is true even after the fall. Now, the image of God in us has been distorted and shattered by our sin so that it no longer reflects the holiness and righteousness of God as we should. But nevertheless, by virtue of the fact that even as sinners, we have been created by a good and holy God, there is inherent value, inherent dignity in every single human being, even if that person happens to be a very wicked person. Just as existing as a human being, there is an inherent value there. Now, I believe that even if the world accepted this one biblical truth, it would radically and fundamentally change our entire world. It would change the way that we look at ourselves. It would change the way that we look at other people if we only accepted this truth, that all human beings are created in the image of God, and therefore all human beings share an equal dignity or value in the eyes of God. Now, one of the ways, or one of the problems with the way in which we in our sinful nature seek to find our identity or establish our identity in this world is that we often seek it in some kind of superficial quality about us that other people do not share. And that creates conflict, because if I find my identity in some quality about me that you don't share, then in a sense, I don't consider you to be on the same level as me. And therefore, I will not have the same kind of empathy or sympathy. I will not identify with you as a fellow human being as fully as I should. And so, for example, if my core identity, if how I measure myself or value myself is wrapped up in some superficial quality like my nationality or my race or my culture or my accomplishments, I will not have that common ground with another person who does not share my nationality or my race or my accomplishments or my culture or whatever. And this is really the problem of racism, isn't it? You know, racism is evil, not because the world says that it is evil, but racism is evil because it is contrary to what the Bible teaches about us. Because it denies the biblical truth that there is a common identity that we share with every single other human being on earth. An identity that transcends physical appearance. And that is that every human being is created in the image of God. And so, therefore, I sin when I see another person and I do not see them as my equal because they differ from me in appearance, different skin color, different race. I am sinning because I'm denying the biblical truth that that person and me, we are equal in the eyes of God insofar as we are both created in his image. We share that identity. And so, at the very heart of our God-given identity is the fact that we bear the image of God. And so first, we are created by God. Secondly, we bear the image of God. The third truth I want you to see from this Genesis passage is that God created us male and female. Verse 27, male and female, he created them. Now, both Adam and Eve were created human beings. They are both equally human, but God created them differently. God made them different from one another. And so Adam was created a male human being. Eve was created a female human being. But they are both human. They are both man in the sense of being human. Now, of course, what this means is, and this is very relevant to our situation today, what this means is that it is God alone who determines the gender of every single human being that he creates, just as he did for Adam and Eve. He created them, male and female, and he creates each one of us, male or female. And so it's not right to speak of a person's gender being assigned at birth, as though there was some person who almost arbitrarily assigned a gender to this baby that is born. Rather, our gender, because it is given to us by God, it is simply accepted and received by us and by others. And this is so natural. You know, I've had the blessing to be in the hospital room at the birth of 5 babies. And I can tell you that every time when the baby was born, there was an instantaneous and unanimous acknowledgement that this was a boy or that this was a girl. No one had to assign a gender. We all simply acknowledged the truth of it. And so we are the gender that God has made us to be. And to believe that a person can determine the opposite gender for himself is to contradict what God has said and what God has done. Now, having said that, we need to recognize, you know, we live in a fallen world, and that there are people who are genuinely in distress and anguish because they really don't feel like they fit with their true biological gender. There's a name for it, and it's called gender dysphoria. And as Christians, the last thing that we should do is to demean or belittle or to dismiss the very real pain that people really genuinely struggle with, that they just don't fit. They don't feel like they fit with their body. It doesn't matter. We may be completely unfamiliar with the struggle. This may be the last thing that we have ever experienced. Nevertheless, as Christians, as those who are called to be compassionate, we need to show compassion with those who are not at peace with their biological sex. However, showing compassion as Christians always means prayerfully, lovingly leading people to the truth. That is the most loving thing that we can do for someone who is struggling with gender dysphoria. They don't feel like they fit with their body. We lead them to the truth so that they might accept who they are as God has created them, male or female. And that's especially true when it comes to children. Children today, they need to be helped out with their gender confusion. They must not be reinforced in it. And I believe the fact that we as a society have allowed children, even encouraged children, to undergo hormone treatments or even surgical operations at a very young age in order to somehow change their gender, that this is nothing other than a moral abomination, because it does irreparable harm to that child. But this is where we're at. So this is the logical outcome of rejecting the biblical testimony regarding who we are as created in the image of God and as male and female. And that's where we have come. So, according to Genesis 1, who you are, here is your identity in Adam. You are a created being, you are made in the image of God, and you are either male or female. But there's more to say about who you and I are in Adam. And when we read on in Genesis, as you know, we read that Adam disobeyed the commandment of God. He sinned against God when he took of the fruit and ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he not only brought upon himself the guilt of sin, he became corrupt in every part of his nature. And Adam passed along that moral corruption, that spiritual rottenness to you and me, to all his descendants. Romans 5:19, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And so what this means is, as a human being living after Adam, you share in Adam's sin. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. And this too is part of our identity. When I came to faith in Christ, I really had a kind of identity crisis, because before I knew Christ, part of who I understood myself to be, a big part of it, was that I was a good person. This is how I saw myself. Sure, I did some things that weren't that great, but that wasn't really a reflection of who I was at heart. At heart, I was a decent person. I was a good person. I was a moral person. I truly believe that about myself. But by the grace of God, when I came to the realization that I wasn't a good person, this really kind of shook me, because I came to see that the bad things that I did, these weren't some kind of inconsistency with my true character, but they were the fruit of my true character. The bad things that I did were the result of the fact that I had a bad heart, that I was not a good person, that there was moral corruption within me, that I was not righteous. And everyone who would come to know themselves truly must come to this realization by the grace of God that we are sinners. We are sinners. And I believe that this is the hardest biblical teaching for people to accept. You know, sometimes we think about passages that are really hard for an unbeliever to accept, like, how did God get all of those animals into Noah's Ark? I can't believe that. It's impossible. Or how did Jonah survive in the belly of the whale for 3 days? Well, God can do anything. This is the hardest teaching to accept, that you are not fundamentally good, that you are not righteous, but that there is something wrong with you and with me, and that is before a holy and righteous God, we are sinners. We are unrighteous, and we are worthy only of the judgment and condemnation of God. That's the hardest biblical teaching to accept. And in fact, we can't accept it. We won't accept it until God gives us the grace, until he opens our hearts to see the truth about ourselves. So, let's summarize where we are so far. We're asking the scriptures, who am I? We want to find out our identity. Who am I? First of all, the scriptures say, this is who you are in Adam. We could use the title from that old Clint Eastwood spaghetti western, The Good, the Bad, the Ugly. The good, we are created in God's image. And despite the fact we are sinners, nevertheless, there is still an inherent value or dignity in every human being. The bad is that we are sinful, we are sinners, and that God, apart from his grace, he will condemn us for our sin. And the ugly is that although we continue to bear the image of God, nevertheless, that image has become distorted, perverted, and shattered so that it's not a true reflection, but it becomes a kind of perverse, a grotesque caricature of the image of God. So the good, the bad, the ugly. But the scriptures provide another answer to that question, who am I? And that is, who are you in Christ? Who are you in Christ? And this is the identity that belongs to every person who has come to Jesus Christ in faith and has submitted to him as Lord and believed upon him as his Savior. Who you are in Christ. You know, how do we refer to one another as Christians? We call each other Christians, believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. What is the most common way that the New Testament refers to Christians? The most common way is with the little preposition in. Those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so to be in Christ means that you are united with Christ. That means that just as Jesus died on the cross for sin, so you too have died with Christ to sin. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead, from death to life, so you in Christ have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual new life. And so, as a Christian then, as one who is in Christ, you have received a new identity. You are no longer a child of wrath. You are no longer subject to the condemnation of God. But you are now in Christ, a child of God. You are no longer a condemned sinner, but in Christ you are a forgiven sinner. You are no longer abiding in the domain of darkness under the power of Satan, but you have been transferred into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You live in his kingdom. You are no longer spiritually impoverished, but you are the heir of every spiritual blessing that God has for you. You are no longer bound for destruction, but in Christ you are bound for glory. This is who you are in Christ. This is your fundamental identity. And there is tremendous freedom for you in knowing that this is who you are, that this is what is most true about you. This constitutes your very identity, and that is that you have been the object of the love of God, that you have been the one for whom Christ has died, that your sins are forgiven, that you are in Jesus Christ. And there is freedom in that because it frees you to serve Christ, to worship Christ, and not have to always be thinking about who am I and what do I want other people to think about me. So, for example, if you identify yourself by what you do, your performance, how good you are, what will you do when you fail? Or if you identify yourself by your success or by your looks, your attractiveness, or by your popularity, what will you do when those things are taken away from you? Your identity is gone. But if you find your identity in Christ, then you have the freedom to live as his disciple, to love Christ, to love others for the sake of Christ, and you are no longer driven by this need to find some way to identify yourself that you want others to accept about you. But you can simply, because you know Christ, because you find your life in him, You can be his servants. And there's freedom in that. And there is peace and there is joy. All these things that people look after in seeking their identity in anything other than Christ. It's only found in Christ. So I've said that in order to find your true identity, you need to ask the scriptures, who am I? But there's also a question that the scriptures ask of you that you must be ready to answer in order to find who you truly are. And that question is not, who are you? But the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? When Jesus talked with his disciples on the way to Caesarea Philippi, in Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, Jesus didn't go up to his disciples and say, who are you? He didn't go up to Peter and say, Peter, tell me about your true self. I want to know the authentic Peter. Who are you? But what Jesus said to the disciples was, who do you say that I am? Who am I? He turned their thoughts to him, and they had to answer that question. Who is this? Who is Jesus? And to truly know yourself, you must know Jesus. You must know who he is. When you know that he is Lord, when you truly believe that and know that he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, then you know yourself, that you are a subject of the great King. When you know that Jesus is Savior, the Savior of sinners, then you know yourself, that you are a sinner who has been saved by his grace. And so you can only truly discover or find your identity as you come to accept the truth, the fact of the identity of Jesus. That's the most important question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And for you to grow in this identity, in order for you to become, if we can put it this way, more and more that authentically true person that you are by the grace of God, whom God has created you to be, whom God has redeemed you to be, in order to grow in that identity, what you must do is continue to set your gaze by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message from the New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Here is change. You know, there's so many things about us that we can't change. You know, and this is part of the struggle when it comes to our identity. There are things about us that we wish were different, but they're simply unchangeable. You know, I can't change my family. People try, but you can't really change your gender. You can't change your race. You can't change your appearance, well, at least not a lot. You can't change, really, even your basic disposition, your temperament, your personality. These things are pretty much fixed. But with the gospel, with the work of God by his Spirit in you, there is the promise that there is one part of you or one aspect of you that God will change. And that is the most important, and that is character. Character. And that can change. And it does. As you look to Jesus Christ, as you behold in the face of Jesus Christ, the splendor, the majesty of the glory shining through his face, because he is God in the flesh. By faith, as you behold his glory, scripture says, the Spirit at work in you is transforming you into that same image, from one degree of glory to the next. He changes you to look more and more like Jesus Christ. And this is your true identity. The Bible promises that one day, there will be a revealing of those who belong to God. And at that revealing, it will become known to all creation, even to the angels of heaven, to you yourself, who you truly are. And that is that one day it will be revealed, here is a son, here is a daughter of the great, the glorious, the almighty God, as you reflect his image And this is your true identity in Jesus Christ. One day that will be revealed to all creation. Let's pray.